When I heard that Pam was going to be leading worship today, I thought, oh, I know we're going to worship this morning. So didn't we have a wonderful time of worship with our band today and with Pam? Let's just thank the Lord. Excuse me, I have a little frog in my throat. It's allergy season. Once again, you see there is actually three seasons to Minnesota. There is winter and road construction and allergy season. Well, have you ever heard somebody say the phrase, I know, and I know that I know, and I know that I know that I know? Anyone ever say that? I know that I know. Well, if a Christian is saying that, do you know what they're usually referring to? What's usually referred to in the world of the Christian is that Jesus really is who he says he is, and because we have received him as our Savior and as our Lord, that we have the assurance of where we're going to spend eternity. It means that we have it, and we know it, and we know that we know it. It means that there's no doubt, there's no question, there is no uncertainty. We know that we have Jesus, and we know that we really are Christians, and we know that we really are going to heaven for all eternity. Amen. Well, one of the old evangelism explosion questions that you could ask someone is this. See if you've heard this question before. On a scale of 1 to 10, meaning that 1 is completely being uncertain, and 10 representing metaphysical certitude, on a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you that you would go to heaven if today was your day to meet the Lord? Provocative question. I've actually asked people that very question from time to time, and believe it or not, I many times hear a number other than 10, meaning that they're not sure. Well, if I hear someone say something other than 10, they're really not a 10 in terms of knowing where they're going to spend eternity. I pretty much know that I'm talking with a person who does not really know the gospel. For example, if a person were to answer me that they're about a 7, let's say that you were to ask that question. If you were to ask that question of somebody, how certain are you that you're going to be in heaven if today was your day? On 1 to 10, if they said, well, I'm about a 7, what would you say to that person? What I would say to these people is I would say this, how would you like to be a 10? How would you like to be a 10? Wouldn't you like to be a 10 if you're a 7? Well, you'd think that everybody would want to be a 10. I mean, who wants to be uncertain of where they're going to spend all of eternity? But you would be amazed at the number of people who are reluctant to become a 10 when it comes to knowing where they're going to spend eternity. Amazing. And I'm sure there's a variety of reasons why a person like that would not necessarily jump at being a 10. Maybe they don't necessarily trust me if they've just met me. Well, what do I have to do to become a 10? Or they might have a fear of becoming a 10 for how it would impact their earthly lives. Maybe they might feel like they have to give up something in order to make sure that they're going to go to heaven. Maybe there's things that I have to do. Maybe there's a checklist that I have to check off in order to get to heaven. Well, I find that hesitation fascinating. Because if that were me, and if I didn't know for sure that I was going to go to heaven when my time comes, and if someone were to say to me, there is a way that I could know that I'm going to be in heaven, well, I'd like to know about that. Wouldn't you? In fact, if we were to really put the pedal to the metal here and be really provocative, I could ask all of us that question today on a scale of 1 to 10. Meaning, 1, I'm not so sure. And 10, I am absolutely, positively, without a doubt, sure I'm spending all of eternity in heaven. Are you a 10? Are you a 7? Are you a 5? Do you know? How would you know? Do you know that you know? How? You see, when things are going smoothly in our lives, it's not really hard to be a strong Christian. We can put on a great, I'm going to call it an act or a show for people, because we don't want people to think that things are wrong in our lives when we're Christians, if we're trying to impress people. We can have that little smile on our face. You've seen that plastic smile? It kind of looks like this. You could be dying inside, and someone says, "How's your day?" "I'm just fine. Praise the Lord." You've all seen that smile. Yeah. But you see, it's easy when things are going well in our lives. We can kind of play the part and put on the good face to people. But what if you start to experience some real problems in your life like we just heard from Isaiah? What if some things start to go wrong for you? What if you were to develop, you yourself, a health issue? What if someone that you trusted were to let you down or even hurt you? What if you were to lose your job or your house, maybe even your spouse? For some of us, we can experience some real tragedies in life which can literally rock our world. And we can start to doubt all kinds of things. We can start to doubt whether or not God really is for us. We might start to look at different kinds of speakers, looking for an encouraging word, or maybe a special author to say the kinds of things that we want to read or hear. We might start to get different thoughts about our faith. We might start to doubt whether our faith is as strong as it ought to be. And if things get bad enough for us, we can even possibly wonder if Jesus really is real. But I mean, my life is falling apart. I'm calling myself a Christian, but things aren't going well at all. We can even wonder if we really are saved. Am I really saved? Am I a 10? Those kinds of things can happen. In fact, they happen all the time. I talk with people all the time who don't know where they're going to spend eternity. It's nothing new for followers of Jesus. Well, when the Apostle John was alive, he wrote three letters in addition to his gospel. Two of those letters dealt with these very issues. And the letters are called 1 John, 2 John, and not surprisingly, 3 John. Okay? And for today and for next week, I'd like to spend a little bit of time in John's first letter, 1 John. 1 John is almost at the very end of the Bible, so it's very easy to find if you were to turn to the very last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, and then start going backwards towards the front, you'll come across 1 John very, very quickly. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and find 1 John. And since we're only going to be together for right now for a couple of Sundays, I don't really have the kind of time I'd like to take because there's an awful lot of good stuff that's packed into 1 John. So we're going to have to paint with some pretty broad brush strokes here, but I think we're going to get at some pretty good points that John wanted us to understand. A little bit of background to the book. 1 John does not follow the normal pattern for a biblical letter. For example, the author does not identify himself. It's through theological studies and theologians that we've learned that this is probably the work of the Apostle John. In contrast, 2 John was written to a specific church, whereas 1 John is not written to a specific church. He doesn't identify his readers. And 3 John was even written to an individual specifically. So what all this indicates is that in 1 John, where we don't know who wrote it, we don't know who the readers are, and there's not a specific person that this is written for, this was really written as a general tract and not a personal letter. It was meant for Christian readers, people who were already followers of Christ. In fact, we can see several verses in the letter that relates to John's purpose for writing this letter. For example, one of them is in our passage today, which we're going to see, verse 4 out of chapter 1. Other verses in 1 John are chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and the most important verse for the sake of interpreting 1 John, we find in chapter 5, which we're not looking at, verse 13. And it says this, though. I'll show it to you. Where the Apostle John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the purpose of the letter. John wanted you to know that you can know, and know that you have eternal life. This is a critically important idea for John because there were a number of false teachers in that day that were introducing heresy to Christians, and these teachers were confusing the church, causing all kinds of problems, bringing all kinds of strange ideas to these new Christians. In fact, not only was John speaking out against them, but so was also the Apostle Paul. Now, probably the best known group of these kind of false teachers were called the Gnostics, spelled with a letter G. It's a silent G, but it's called the Gnostics. They were people who believed that anything that was spiritual was good and anything that was material was bad. And so they denied the idea that Jesus was both fully God and fully human, because that would mean that he's both good and bad, and that goes against Gnostic teaching. And unfortunately, we're going to have to take a little bit closer look at those guys a little bit later here in the message. But for now, they basically denied Jesus' humanity. What was also common with them is that they were immoral people, terribly immoral people. They were sinful people who excused their own sin. They were people who, as John would say, were walking in darkness. So as we start John's letter, the very first thing that he says is something that is directly aiming straight at these false teachers and these false teachings. So chapter 1, verse 1, John borrows something that he also wrote in his gospel text, and we're going to compare the two of them together. It's a declaration that flies in the face of the Gnostics. Here's 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where we see, and pay some attention to the words here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And just to compare some of the language here, here's the opening of John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see some similarities in the wording here. So, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So what John is referring to here is Jesus. It's Jesus who is the word. It was Jesus who was here at the beginning and who is this wonderful gift of God. He's saying that this Jesus, who he and the disciples together saw and touched, was actually God in the flesh. Amazing. God is Jesus. John is saying here that he knows that Jesus is real because he was with him. Jesus was with them, and so were the other disciples. Verse 2 is just as amazing. Verse 2, the life, this would have been Jesus, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, just think about this for a second. Just think about this. John says that eternal life has appeared to them. Not just a person has appeared to them. Eternal life, eternity, has appeared to them. John is saying something directly that the Apostle Paul says indirectly in Romans 6:23, which is one of my favorite verses. And just to remind you, it's, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, here it comes, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying that eternal life is in Christ Jesus. John is saying that eternal life is Jesus. They are one and the same. So if you want to have eternal life and know that you have eternal life, you need to have Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. And if you have Jesus, then you already have eternal life. It's not that you're going to have it. You've got it today. There are no odds about it. There is no probability factor. There is no 1 to 10 scale. When you have Jesus, you have eternal life. It's a done deal. In fact, John is going to say nearly exactly that same kind of thing in chapter 5, which we're not looking at today, but this is kind of a common theme throughout his letter. John is taking direct aim at these false teachers, and as I've already said, some of the most well-known people of those days were these terrible Gnostics, which I hate to tell you about. I'd rather not spend very much time talking about them. I'd rather talk about Jesus. Don't you just love Jesus? Yes. Let's just talk about Jesus. But if we're going to understand 1 John and why is he saying some of the things that he's saying, we have to understand what it is that he's reacting to. What is he responding to? So we have to take a quick piece, a piece of time here to take a look at this. So anyway, so here's a little bit of information that we need to know. What are some of the things that they believe? We've already spoken about some of them. The big idea for them is a concept. Anything that is physical or material is evil. So our bodies are evil. The world is evil. Everything is evil. Anything that is spiritual is good. That was kind of their understanding of things. The second big idea for them is that how you gain salvation is by having some special knowledge. It's not having faith in Jesus. It's, I have knowledge, therefore I'm going to have eternity waiting for me. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they're called the Gnostics, because the word is derived from the Greek word meaning knowledge. It's gnosis, spelled with a soft letter G, gnosis, the Gnostics, okay? So it's your knowledge that saves you. If you have some special knowledge, then you might be saved, okay? And everything else that they teach is derived from those two basic ideas. And how that foundation plays itself out in the life of the Gnostic is that they can literally excuse any kind of immoral behavior. The idea is that since immorality is evil and that material is evil, in that sense, our sinning is carried out in the flesh. Well, the flesh is already as evil as it can ever be, so they just ignore sin because we're physical people, so of course we're going to be sinning. We're just filled with sin. It's just the way that it is, so they excuse it. They believe that they're not really sinning because they're part of the material world. So you see, it's easy if you just ignore it. In fact, we can see that there are all kinds of people today, are there not, that just ignore, and I'm seeing some nodding heads, that just ignore what they're doing as though they're not really sinning. I mean, it's not like it's wrong. I mean, everybody lies, so lying is not wrong, is it? You see, this idea of just excusing what we do that's wrong, even when we know that it's wrong, it's not a new idea. It's a very, very old idea. Well, another way that this plays out concerns the concept of Jesus and Jesus' mission. One idea that these terrible teachers had is that somehow, and this makes no sense to me, but this is what they believed, somehow the divine Christ entered into the life of Jesus at some point in time, and then while he was dying on the cross, somehow this presence of God left Jesus. So it was not the divine Christ that was dying on the cross for your and my sin on Good Friday. What they've disregarded in their thinking is that if that were actually true, that somehow God was in Jesus while he was alive, but now that it's time for him to be crucified, God has left him. If that were true, then Jesus would have been an insufficient sacrifice for the payment of our sin. Amen. You see, it would have just been nothing more than another bad guy dying on the cross. And we would still be lost in our sin. So for the Gnostics, salvation had nothing to do with the cross. Rather, it had something to do with having special knowledge. Because I know something, I get to get in. And they had some other strange ideas. But these were really a couple of problems that were being caused by the church. They were creeping into Christian circles. It was false teaching about who Jesus was and false teaching about who we are as God's created children. And apostles such as John and Paul and Peter had to find ways to refute these false ideas and to do so in ways that their readers could understand, which is why we see some of the language that we see in this book. And that's one of the reasons why we have to kind of go through these terrible things that these false teachers were teaching, because believe it or not, you're going to see these kinds of teachings today. We see it in the newspaper. We see it on television. And you need to be able to recognize that what you are hearing and seeing is one big lie. Don't fall for it. So John was not writing to 21st century Americans. He was writing to first century Christians in Asia Minor. So when we see the words walk in the light, we need to realize that that phrase might mean something different to them than it means for us. For example, I showed this to one of your parishioners today. Everyone know what this is? It's close to hunting season. Everybody know what this is? It's not a duck call. It's a flashlight. Okay. So am I walking in the light? Really? You think this is what John was talking about when he says walk in the light? They didn't have batteries back then. They didn't have flashlights back then. They didn't have Menards back then, okay? This is not what John means when he says you should be walking in the light. So now am I walking in the darkness? My light's off. Am I walking in the darkness? This is not what John is talking about when he says walking in the those who walk in the darkness. Now I'm in the light. Now I'm in the dark. Okay, that is not what John is talking about. We need to understand that. But the first century Christians would have known exactly what he was talking about. Okay? So there are three issues that John is interested in as it relates to this Gnostic teaching, and that's this. Number one, he's going to confront the Gnostic idea that their special knowledge is the truth. It is not. Secondly, he's going to confront the Gnostic idea that people don't really sin. Well, you and I know that they do. And three, he's going to confront the Gnostic idea that Jesus' death on the cross does not relate to our salvation. Well, in fact, those of us who are followers of Christ know that, yes, it has everything to do with our salvation. And he's going to also state one of the foundational doctrines of the church, that Jesus' sacrifice on that cross was the complete satisfactory remedy for the sin that is in our lives, so that we can have the assurance of our salvation and that we can know that we know that we know. And it's not because of anything that we try to do or think that we've succeeded in doing or that anything that we might know is some special knowledge, but because of what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Jesus took care of it so that we could be saved. Amen. So let's take a look at the first part of this passage. Now here's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which I kind of alluded to earlier. So here we see, this is the message which we have heard from him, this would have been Jesus, that we have heard from Jesus and declared to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from some of our sin. Oops, excuse me. Purifies us from all our sin. Now, incidentally, I just illustrated to you one of the tools of our enemy where he takes God's word and twists it. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3, with the account of Adam and Eve and original sin. That's how he operates. He twists things, okay? Purifies us from all sin. Okay, so we have some interrelated ideas here. The ideas of light and dark. You've already seen my flashlight, walking in the light, walking in the dark, okay? The idea that we have fellowship together. Okay, I came all the way in from Buffalo today, both my wife and I. You have been here in Coon Rapids, even though we have this tremendous distance between us. Guess what? We're all interrelated. We're all part of the same Christian family. Hallelujah. Nice to see you guys. Good morning. Okay? We're not separated by distance. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay, so so these ideas, light and dark and truth and fellowship, and if I had another 3 weeks to spend, I could unpack each one of these ideas in three different messages, but we have to paint with kind of a broad stroke here today. So we're going to jump into some of this thing. Let's take a look at what John means when he says walking in the dark and walking in the light. Okay. Well, the Greek word for walking here does not only mean walking like we understand it and like I demonstrated to you. It also means living. This word in the Greek language also has a second meaning of living. In other words, how a person lives their life day by day. John's drawing a distinction between a person who lives their daily life in darkness to one who lives their daily life in the light. Well, what light is this that he's talking about? Well, John says it plainly. It's God. God is light. Well, this makes a little bit of a problem for us. I mean, how are we as followers of Christ supposed to live our daily lives in God, in the light? How is that even possible? Well, here we have to remember that John is speaking directly against Gnostic teaching here. So if we take a little bit closer look at the biblical use of the word light, we're also going to see that Jesus called himself light. Here's the Gospel of John again, chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, here it comes, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Another key idea, here's from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This too flies in the face of those Gnostics. See, we don't get to come to the Father through knowledge. You can know all kinds of things. Jesus said there will be those that will say, I called you Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. Doesn't matter what you know. It matters who you know, not what you know. We can come to him through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who is the light of the world. Conversely, walking in the darkness means then living your daily life in a way that is in opposition to God and the life of Christ. That's what the difference is between walking in darkness and walking in light. When you walk in darkness, it's evident to everybody. You can see it every day in the newspaper. You can see it in our, you know, our political season that's coming up. You can tell who's walking in darkness and who's walking in light. If I was walking in darkness, it would be evident to you. And just because you're walking in light doesn't mean that bad things never happen to you. They do. They happen to my wife. They happen to me. They happen to our family members. But when we're walking in life, day after day, we are staying close to the Lord in our walk every day of our life. That's walking in the light. Well, interestingly, this is not only a concept that we find in the New Testament. Here's a quick look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Looking at similar kinds of language here. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Pretty interesting verse, don't you think? You'd never think that you'd see words like that in the Old Testament. What good is the Old Testament? Guess what? The Old Testament was here before the New Testament. Okay? So if you put all of this together, and if we remember the ways that those Gnostics were living, which were evil people, and if we remember that that does not match up to observable truth, what John is saying, that those false teachers are actually not living their daily lives in the truth. They're living in darkness. He's saying ultimately that you can't live like a pagan and call yourself a saint. That's what he's saying. He calls that kind of living a lie. So for us, we again have to ask the question, well, if we don't want to do that, if we don't want to live a lie, if we don't want to live like a pagan, if we don't want to walk in the darkness, how can I walk in the light? How do we do that? And what John is indicating here, and what he's going to address even more directly later on in his letter, is that we begin walking in the light the day that we accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord. From that time forward, we are walking in the light. And one of the ways that we can know that we are walking in the light and that we really do have Jesus in our life is by receiving him as our Savior and Lord. It's one of the reasons why it's such a critically important step in our lives. How are you supposed to have eternal life if you don't have Jesus? How are you supposed to know that you have eternal life if you don't have Jesus? How are you supposed to walk in the light when you don't have Jesus? So if we have Jesus, if we are following him, then does that mean I've got Jesus? Hallelujah. I've accepted him as my Lord and my Savior. I've been following him many, many, many years. I've stumbled, unfortunately, from time to time. I'm still walking with him, following him, learning about him, letting him impact my life and to impact other people's lives through what he's doing in my life. Does that mean that as Christians then that we no longer sin? Boy, is that a loaded question. And I get a variety of answers from people. You know, some people say, as you do, no, we still sin, don't we? Yeah. Some people aren't really sure. Some people don't even think about it. The answer can be a little bit complex. One idea is this, and this is really kind of a hard word here. You see, no one forces you to sin. No one twists your arm. Okay, I'll do it. No one does that. I mean, the most that our enemy can do is whisper lies to you. There's nothing wrong if you do that. You know, no one's going to physically pick me up off this platform and cause me to do something against Scripture. We have a choice in this. And in fact, John even says that he's writing this passage, these passages in this book. He's writing these things so that we won't sin. He doesn't want us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. But as we all know, the unfortunate truth is that everybody sins. Paul said, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody sins. And John says that if we say otherwise, indicates one of three kinds of deceptions. The first deception is this: it's a lie to others. Verse 6 makes this clear. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." So how we live is pretty obvious to everybody. You can't fool, you really can't fool anybody. You know, are you trying to fool somebody today? Don't answer that. Okay. So if we're presenting ourselves as squeaky clean, but we're really not, we're just lying about it to other people. Second deception is, it's a lie to ourselves. This would have been the Gnostic lie. Here's verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It's another direct shot at those Gnostics who would claim that they're not sinning. John is saying that this too is a lie. And then the third deception is a lie about God. And this is a scary deception. Here's verse 10. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him," this would be God, "we make him out to be a liar." Yeah, wow. That should shock you. We make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Pretty serious stuff, folks. John is saying that the Gnostics are calling God a liar when they say that they haven't sinned, because God himself has noticed the sin that we do. Otherwise, why did he send Jesus? He sent Jesus because he sees this sin, he knows this sin, he knows we need some help. We need a Savior. The reason why God sent Jesus to us is because we all sin. It's yet another reason why we can be assured of our salvation. It's because God recognized our need, and he personally supplied the cure. And he did it because he loves us. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Amen. So John then finishes this part of his letter with one of the most profound verses regarding the significance of Jesus' work on the cross. Here's chapter 2, starting the last half of verse 1. "Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." John is saying that Jesus' death on the cross was the sufficient payment for our sin. And our sins were paid in full, stamped, paid. And that saying this gift of forgiveness is not just meant for people with some special knowledge. It's meant for the entire world. I have to tell you, I've met people that cannot come to the idea that God can forgive us. Or specifically this person that I'm talking to. I spoke with a person who was a military sniper who was very successful in what he was required to do. And to this day, I cannot convince him that God has forgiven him all his sin. And he's a Christian. He goes to church. He's a strong Christian believer. He cannot accept that God, not that God will forgive him, but that God has already forgiven him. When we come to faith in Christ, your sins are gone. Amen? And I grieve for people. And I look, if there's anybody here today that is thinking to themselves, you know, I just can't accept that. Will you please see me after the service today? See me after the service. God isn't a God that hates you. God loves you. God gave everything for you. Jesus was on this cross, bleeding and dying for you. What does it take for you to accept that God loves you? What does he have to do to show you that he really does love you? Well, finally, John here answers a question that can plague any and every believer at some point in time, and that's this question here. What do I do when I keep on sinning? Even Paul would say, the very thing I should be doing, I don't do, and the thing that I should not do, I keep doing. Even Paul. What do we do as Christians? We've been forgiven of our sins, but I keep on sinning. I did it again. I said it again. I can't believe it. God, what do I do? Is there something that we should do? Is there something that we can do? Well, once again, John's answer flies in the face of the Gnostics, because we know what the Gnostics are going to say. They're going to just say, well, just ignore it. John says something different. John says, just confess it. It's a very simple remedy. Just confess it. In fact, it's a remedy that's stated in, guess what? The Old Testament. Do you think that there's forgiveness found in the Old Testament? We like to think of the Old Testament, that's the book of judgment. That's the testament of sin and God's wrath. Take a look. Here's what the Old Testament says. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. When anyone is guilty of any of these ways, these are sinful ways. When anyone is guilty of any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. How about Psalm 32, verse 5? Then I acknowledged my sin to you. This would have been the Lord God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Here's another result. If we do that, here's the result if we do this. If we just do what God tells us to do, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And if my people, this is God speaking here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Can you imagine what would happen to our country if we were to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways? Do you think we could use some forgiveness of our sins and the healing of our land? James, the brother of Jesus, also picks up on this. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And again, from our passage today, one of the all-time wonderful forgiveness passages in the Bible. This just really ties a bow on the package. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from some of our unrighteousness. Oh, from all our unrighteousness. In fact, let's just read that together out loud. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The assurance for us here is very, very simple. Confession guarantees forgiveness. It's ironclad. God knows we sinned. He can see us day and night. We're not hiding anything from him. Just confess it. God promises us that we can have a clean heart and a clear conscience if we'll just come to God and admit we failed again. It's not a war, folks. Sometimes, you know, it's so hard for us sometimes to just do what we should do. And we don't want to, I don't want to confess. It's like I've lost the argument, you know. If I confess that I did it, well, I've lost then. You lost when you did the thing. That's when you've already lost. When you confess, you win. When you confess, you win. But how hard is it for us to do that? How hard is it? Now, you youngsters, I'm sure you're all very good kids. How hard is it for a kid to say, I'm sorry, or I did it? When I was a kid, do you think I said I'm sorry easily? Do you think I admitted it easily? Yeah, youngster, yeah. You're a wise young man. Okay. It's hard for us. Turn on some TV shows. If you turn on some of the law enforcement shows, here they've caught the guy red-handed. He's on camera. There are witnesses. There's multiple police officers. What's the first thing he says? I didn't do it. Why is that so hard for us? In January of 1996, a pastor named Joe Wright gave the invocation for the Kansas State House of Representatives. Here's what he prayed that morning, and see if you think this might cause some difficulties for those legislators that morning as he's praying before Almighty God. Here's what he said. He said this. He said, Heavenly Father, he began. He said, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. You think anybody in that chamber that day had a problem with that prayer? He then closed his prayer with a blessing on the elected legislators, and during his prayer, not surprisingly, several of those people got up and walked out of the chamber in protest during the prayer. I'm not listening to this. I haven't sinned. I'm not sinning. I have no sin. They didn't say that, but do you recognize the thinking? It's not a new idea, folks. His prayer made the national news, and radio commentator, the late Paul Harvey, read his prayer on the air in its entirety as part of the rest of the story. Just out of curiosity, anybody hear that? It's a long time ago now. That spot, he did. Good for you. That spot received a larger response than any other spot he had ever aired. It seems like we never really take the time that we should to be real with God and to be honest about who we are and about what we continually do or have done. So I'd like to close today by giving us an opportunity to do just that, keeping in mind that when we confess, we are forgiven. It's not a way to be negative about things. It's to recognize our own need before a sovereign and holy God. So to facilitate that, I'd like to share a brief video right now just to give us some things to think about. And then what we'll do after we've seen this little spot, we'll have a little bit of silence in God's house here to just allow us some time to spend with God, and then I'll close us in prayer. So let's go ahead and roll the clip. Heavenly Father, we don't know why, but we are prone to wander, Lord. And even though you've forgiven our sins, and even though you've redeemed us, and even though Christ has paid for our sins, and that we are made new, we are still guilty. Guilty of hating evil too little, and we are guilty of clinging too weakly to the good, which is you. We're all guilty of indulging sin as if it cost you nothing when it cost you your Son. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you let us grow sick and weary of every worthless moment and every thoughtless word and every false relief that we seek in our lives, the things we think will fill our lives, that leave our lives empty and that lead us away from you. Instead, make us joyful for your grace as we experience your forgiveness that comes from confessing and to be hungry to be near you, that in your mercy and that in your forgiveness in which you have promised to us that we'll find peace and we'll find love, we'll find joy, we'll find the abundant life that you've promised to all of your children, that in the end, Heavenly Father, even today, we will find you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, Amen. Wow. Let's all stand together. I'll be happy to bless you with God's word. A blessing for today. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as together we walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone have a wonderful day, everybody. All right.